Lovely. Hi, everyone. We're going to read the passage now, which will come from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, starting at verse 21. Give you a second to look up on your phones or your Bibles, wherever. The parable of the unmerciful servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word. And so now we're going to hand over to you.
Good evening. I've been given a clicker. This is always a mistake. I think I've turned it off. I'm going to wave at Seth down the bottom there, and he can come to my rescue when I need him to. It's lovely to see you this evening. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you to Joe for reading, and Ben for leading, and Nathan for praying, and for the band for leading, and you for being here. And thank you above all, Heavenly Father, that you are here too. Let me pray. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. so that we can serve you with reverence. Please help us to serve you well as we meet together under your word tonight. Amen. On September the 21st last year, the memorial was held for Charlie Kirk, the American political activist and Christian apologist. During an emotional address, his widow, Erica, said she forgave Tyler Robinson, the 22-year-old man accused of killing her husband. "That man, that young man," she said, "I forgive him. I forgive him because it is what Christ would do, and it is what Charlie would do." Within minutes, President Trump followed up Erica Kirk's words like this: "I hate my opponents, and I don't want the best for them. I'm sorry, Erica." This week, we're focusing on forgiveness. Tonight, specifically Jesus' command that we should forgive those who sin against us. Tomorrow, we'll move on to think about guilt and how God forgives us. And on Thursday, we'll consider shame and how we forgive ourselves. Forgiveness. This morning I received a delightful WhatsApp from the lovely Jill. Jill is a member of my home group at home. She said, "Forgiveness is the most beautiful gift to receive and the most costly to give." Is that not just profound? Forgiveness is the most beautiful gift to receive and the most costly to give. Forgiveness sounds lovely until you attach it to something tangible. Maybe a face, a memory, a wound that still aches. And suddenly forgiveness becomes almost impossibly difficult. And yet the only rider that the Lord Jesus adds to in the Lord's Prayer is his insistence that if we deny forgiveness to others, God will not extend his forgiveness to us. So forgiveness obviously matters. Let's think, we can put it on the screen, maybe the challenge to forgive. Today we'll be looking at the parable of the unforgiving servant that Joe read to us. By way of context, Jesus tells this story in response to the disciples' question at the beginning of the chapter: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus goes on to explain that that's not really how it works in the family of God. He uses a little child as his visual aid. "We enter the kingdom like this little child," he says, "and we're meant to live with the same posture of humility and dependence as this little child. And we're also to treat one another with the same readiness to love each other as parents love their children in a costly, sacrificial kind of way." And as Jesus continues, we discover that this includes protecting and pursuing and restoring and, yes, forgiving. Jesus sees forgiveness not as a one-off heroic moment, but as a way of life. Forgiveness is central to life in the kingdom of God. But you don't have to be a genius to see that this kind of lifestyle is not going to come easily. If someone keeps hurting us, we're almost bound to ask, "How long do I have to put up with this?" There have to be limits, surely. And that's the context for Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a response to a question from his main man, Peter. Verse 21, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" We love Peter, don't we? Always likely to open his mouth before engaging his brain. But also articulating what the rest of us are thinking. He's looking for a number. A limit where he can say, "Okay, that's it. I've done my bit. That's enough." The wisdom of his day suggests three times is normal. Knowing Jesus, Peter doubles it and adds one for good measure. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. And you can almost imagine Peter kind of puffing out his chest. After all, seven indicates the number of completeness. Well, if Peter thinks he's being generous, Jesus' reply blows him out of the water. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Peter, it's not the number that matters. Peter, if you're counting, you're on the wrong page. Peter, forgiveness is not a quota you hit, it's an attitude you cultivate. Peter, it's a heart thing. Peter, that's how it is in the kingdom of God. It's to be our reflex response in any and every situation. Really? Well, you can knock Peter over with a feather. But Jesus' reply is striking in another way. Because 77 is an echo of a dark voice from the past. Back in Genesis 4, Cain's great-great-grandson, Lamech, boasted of revenge without limit. If Cain is avenged seven times, he said, then Lamech 77 times. And that's the way it is in the world. You keep escalating payback. And Jesus says, no, not in my kingdom you don't. You keep extending mercy. And to drive his point home, he tells the story of this well-known story, the parable of the unforgiving servant. The message is pretty simple. When we realize just how much God has forgiven us, we'll be glad to share the joy of that forgiveness with others. God's unconditional love, his total forgiveness, his measureless grace, they are what provide all the motivation we need to live together in God's kingdom, like the little child cradled in Jesus' arms. Okay, that's the background. The story is set in the court of a foreign ruler. The king calls his courtiers together and discovers that one of his servants owes him 10,000 talents. If I tell you that 10,000 is the highest single Greek numeral, and a talent is the highest unit of currency, you'll see that this debt is calculated to be an absolute fortune. To get into this kind of mess, this man can't have been any kind of household slave. He has to be a senior official, probably in the treasury. Maybe like a chancellor of the exchequer, who bets on the whole national economy and loses. It's a good job such a thing is unthinkable, isn't it? Here is a debt mountain, so high that no one could hope to climb it. And now face to face with this hopeless bankrupt, the king does what kings do. He orders that the man, his wife, his children, and all his assets be sold. Because of his reckless behavior, this royal official and his family face total ruin. What can you do in circumstances like these? It's no good appealing for justice, is it? Justice is the last thing you need. Justice demands that you repay the debt in full. No, there's only one thing you can do, and that's to appeal for mercy. Look at verse 26. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Falling on his knees is a sign of deep desperation. But you can't help feeling that patience isn't going to cut it. I mean, no amount of time will be enough to repay a debt of this magnitude. No, this is a hopeless case. But what else can he do? The king's response is extraordinary. Verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him. Literally, his heart goes out to him. The king looks at this wretch, kneeling before him. He sees the fear, the sense of shame written all over his face. He thinks about the man's family, his wife and his children, and the tragedy that this man's folly has brought on them. He's moved by it all. He feels the pain of it. And he decides to do something about it. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. What? Just like that? Yep, just like that. He doesn't give his servant extra time to settle up. He doesn't impose conditions on what he can do or where he can go. No, he simply writes off the debt and lets the man go back to his wife and his family. And at great personal cost to himself, of course. The debt hasn't just disappeared. The king's decided to absorb it himself. Let's just stop there for a moment, shall we, and notice that whatever else forgiveness is, it is a form of voluntary suffering. Let's suppose that in a misjudged moment, you decide to lend me your car while I'm here in Carlisle. Pippa will tell you I'm not the best of drivers, and I managed to total it through some reckless overtaking maneuver on the M5. Because you are incredibly kind and generous, you say, through gritted teeth, "That's okay, Richard, I forgive you." Well, that's great, thank you. But the problem hasn't gone away, has it? Either you've got to find the money to buy a new car, or you've got to manage without a car. But either way, in forgiving me, you're making a choice to bear the cost. Forgiveness is a form of voluntary suffering. I think it's important to keep that clear in our minds. Forgiving means acknowledging that wrong has happened, that a loss has been incurred. And now it's the victim who's carrying the loss. It might be a financial loss, loss of reputation, loss of trust, loss of innocence. Which makes the king's astonishing act of mercy all the more touching. Or at least it would. But this isn't the end of the story. Look what happens next in verse 28. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. I may be reading too much into the text, but do you notice the word found? He found one of his fellow servants. It feels like they don't just bump into each other in a palace corridor. They don't just happen to meet at some royal function. No, somehow the king's kindness prompts the man who's been forgiven to actually go seek out a colleague who owes him money. Well, I can understand that, you say. When you face the threat of disgrace and public humiliation on this scale, and you've been dramatically let off the hook, it's only natural that you should want to go and share it. If only. Look at verse 28 again. "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded." The first servant's debt is colossal. By comparison, this man's debt is trifling. It's the difference between a fortune and a fiver. Now look at verse 29. "His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay it back.'" It's exactly the same plea for mercy, you notice. But this time it's met with a very different response. The first servant refuses to listen. He demands justice. His fellow debtor must be thrown into prison until he pays. And don't think about some warm, comfortable cell in HMP Haverick down the road. We're talking here about a dark, filthy, overcrowded, underground system. It is a truly scandalous turn of events. So scandalous that it cannot be allowed to stand. Verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. They are so shocked by their colleague's hardness of heart that they tell the king everything. The unforgiving servant is arrested, and this time he is handed over to the torturers until he pays all the original debt, which is just as impossible now as it was then. I guess it's the king's question in verse 33 that brings us to the heart of the matter. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? The parallels with our relationship with God are obvious, aren't they? The king is God himself. We play the role of the servant. The 10,000 talents represents the massive moral debt that we owe to God for denying him his rightful place in our lives. We're created in his image. We inhabit his world. In him we live and move and have our being. We owe him our supreme love and obedience. And yet we've turned our backs on him. Or at the very least, we've kept him at arm's length. We've loved ourselves with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength, not him. So do you see how the story weaves together several strands of Jesus' teaching? First, there's the immense undeserved love and forgiveness the Father shows to restore sinful people like us. It's like the parable of the prodigal son all over again. And then we see that the only proper response to God's love is that we should love others. Not just treating them the way we'd like them to treat us, but treating them the way God treats us. And then have you noticed how often there's a sting in the tale of Jesus' stories? There's certainly one here. It comes in Jesus' chilling punchline in verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. There's the reality of judgment. You see, Jesus is not telling this story to celebrate the king's willingness to forgive. He's telling this story to question our reluctance to forgive. And there are consequences. So maybe this is the time to stop and ask what we actually mean by forgiveness. And on the screen, we'll see the definition of forgiveness. In his book, that Paul was speaking about, Forgive, Why I Should and How I Can, Tim Keller points out that in the person of the king, God does four things. Firstly, he brings the indebted courtier before him. Forgiveness starts with facing the facts and naming the debt. Secondly, he takes pity on him. He doesn't focus on his own loss. He steps into the debtor's shoes and feels his pain. Thirdly, he cancels the servant's debt. He refuses to make him suffer and absorbs the debt in himself. And fourthly, he releases him, which means the relationship between the man and the king is restored. The man is no longer a debtor. He's back in the role of courtier again. And when you map that across to our context, we discover that forgiveness means naming the trespass truthfully rather than excusing it or downplaying it. We'll kind of come back to that in a moment. It means identifying with the perpetrator as a fellow sinner just like us rather than feeling superior. It means seeking the debtor's good by absorbing the debt ourselves rather than seeking revenge or paying them back. It means the overall aim of forgiveness is reconciliation and the restoration of a broken relationship. Lots and lots of modern secular theories on forgiveness focus on the therapeutic nature of forgiveness. Let go of the bitterness. Bitterness is the only poison that you give to somebody else that kills you. Forgiveness releases us from so much personal angst and damage. And it's true. But forgiveness is not just about our good. It is about the good of the wider community. But again, come back to the sting in the tail. We'll do that in a moment. Let's explore this a little more deeply for a moment, shall we? Maybe at first reading we're tempted to think that we can earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. But that doesn't fit the narrative at all, does it? The king extends his forgiveness first, unconditionally. It's only following the ungrateful servant's refusal to be forgiving that the king's initial forgiveness is withdrawn. Again, the killer question comes in verse 33. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? Human forgiveness follows from and is contingent on divine forgiveness. There's another slide coming up. Paul David Tripp defines forgiveness like this. Forgiveness is a vertical commitment that is followed by a horizontal transaction. Both aspects of forgiveness are essential, but in this order. When we've been wronged by the words or the deeds or the actions of others, our response must be shaped first by our relationship with God. In other words, the power we need to forgive others and the love that our enemies comes from, not from within ourselves, it comes from our connection to Him. A forgiving ethic is only possible as Christians because we've been forgiven by God in Christ. And this isn't a static thing or a one-off thing or something we're given when we're converted thing. The animating power of the Christian life comes from the living God dwelling in us and flowing through us. The power to forgive is an overflow of the grace we keep on receiving day by day. That's the vertical commitment. It flows from the way God has forgiven us. It clears our hearts of the baggage of bitterness and condemnation. So that when we get to the transacting horizontally bit with the person who's wronged us, we're in a position to do it in a way that reflects the way our Heavenly Father has treated us kindly, patiently, sacrificially. Let's think for a moment about what forgiveness isn't. It's not understanding that it was the other driver who actually crashed into me on the M6. That doesn't require forgiveness. That just requires the other person's insurance details. Forgiveness is not whitewashing. Pretending that nothing's happened and you offering to lend me your second car, that would be a big mistake. It's not refraining from seeking revenge, like saying, I do forgive you, but I'll never let you drive my car again. Now, you may decide that it's wisest not to let me drive your car again, but that's a wisdom call. It's not an act of punishment. Did you notice Jesus' emphasis on forgiveness from the heart? Let's unpack that a little bit, shall we? Back in 1980, Dan Hamilton wrote a classic essay on forgiveness. He says that the decision to forgive can be an act of will granted in the moment, as with Erica Kirk at her husband's memorial service. But it can take time for the heart to catch up with the head. He describes it like us buying a friend an expensive gift on a credit card. They get to enjoy the benefit of the gift in full from the moment they receive it. We go on paying for it in installments until the full debt is satisfied. In other words, we often grant forgiveness before we feel it. And I wonder if we need to reflect on that. We often grant forgiveness before we feel it. Because sometimes we think, I wonder if I really have forgiven you. Hamilton describes how he and his fiancée forgave each other after a painful breakup. He writes, "Once upon a time I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her, but only in small sums once a year. Only in small sums over a year. They were made whenever I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past. Done whenever I saw her with another man. Done when I had to renounce jealousy and self-pity, when I prayed for her as she moved into other relationships. Done when I praised her and spoke of her value, though I wanted to slice away at her reputation. These were the payments, but she never saw them. And her own payments were unseen by me. But I do know she forgave me." Hamilton goes on, "Forgiveness is more than a matter of refusing to hate someone. It's also a matter of choosing to demonstrate love and acceptance to the offender. Forgiveness is to deal with our emotions by denying ourselves the dark pleasures of venting them or fondling them in our minds. Pain is the consequence of sin. There's no easy way to deal with it. Wood, nails, and pain. They are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals." But have you noticed how we've kind of moved on from a definition of forgiveness to, on the screen, the dynamics of forgiveness? Picking up on Dan Hamilton's experience, for forgiveness to make the long journey from our heads to our hearts, we need to develop a number of daily disciplines. We need to discipline ourselves in our dealings with the offender themselves. We need to choose to avoid making cutting remarks that drag up the past. We need to avoid being more demanding of them than we are of others, like some kind of punishment. We need to avoid planning things that will cause them harm or cost them. We need to discipline ourselves in our dealings with other people. We must choose to avoid running the offender down under the guise of warning other people about them, or as a way of seeking sympathy for ourselves. And we must discipline our own hearts. We must actively choose to avoid replaying that internal narrative that feeds our anger. We must choose to avoid cheering ourselves on the inside every time we hear that they have suffered some kind of setback. Forgiveness is a promise not to keep up bringing the matter to the person, to other people, even to ourselves. Like Dan Hamilton and his former fiancée, every time we're tempted to exact payment, we should refuse and focus on something else. Forgiveness, the love that heals. But maybe this is the point at which we should pick up a controversial issue. Can we truly forgive someone who's never repented? I mean, the king forgives his servant immediately. But that forgiveness is withdrawn as soon as the servant reveals the unrepentant state of his heart. So where does that leave us, especially in the light of Peter's question, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?" Does forgiving someone depend on them apologizing and repenting? Well, forgive me for being a politician, but the answer is yes and no. Can you remember what we said earlier? Forgiveness is a vertical commitment that is followed by a horizontal transaction. To forgive is first to release the wrongdoer from liability by absorbing the debt ourselves. And we do that because that's how God has treated us. And the aim is for reconciliation and restoration. So maybe it helps to think of forgiveness as a kind of two-stage process. First of all, what we might call attitudinal forgiveness, and then relational forgiveness. If we take Jesus' parable to heart, then the first stage, attitudinal forgiveness, must always happen. We must always forgive from the heart unconditionally because God has forgiven us. And that means we should always be open to the second stage, relational forgiveness. But relational forgiveness will only be possible where there is recognition and repentance. You cannot forgive someone in the fullest sense of the word until they have sought your forgiveness. So kind of grabbing all of that and clicking on it and dragging it back into Jesus' parable, the king's forgiveness should have turned the servant from a debtor to a forgiver, shouldn't it? So why didn't it? That's the $64 million question, isn't it? Why does the unmerciful servant act in this ugly and outrageous way? Why doesn't he go and search out his fellow servant and tell him the good news that his debt has been cancelled? Why does he insist on making him sweat for every penny when he's been let off a fortune? Why does he grab him and begin to choke him? At one level, maybe it's because he's never savored the sweet taste of forgiveness. He's never absorbed the release that comes from being forgiven himself. The king is right. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Mercy. Mercy isn't a new theme in Matthew's gospel. Matthew, the most Jewish of the four Gospels, written for an audience steeped in the teachings of the Old Testament. On two separate occasions, Jesus chides the Pharisees for not understanding the meaning of one Old Testament text, Hosea 6, verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. These words seem to be especially precious to the Lord Jesus, as though somehow they lay at the heart of his own ministry. Jesus wants us to know that Father God is not impressed in our burnt offerings on Sunday if we treat our neighbors like garbage on Monday. Why does he desire mercy, not sacrifice? Because that's what he's like. Mercy, that wonderfully rich Hebrew word hesed, it's an expression of his character. And isn't that what we hear reflected in the king's question back in our parable? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? So on one occasion, Jesus is having supper round at Matthew's. The tax collector, he's just called to be a disciple. Loads of Matthew's mates are there. It's a real tax collector's tea party. But to the Jewish mind, these characters are beyond the pale. They're cheats and they're traitors. As far as they're concerned, the only good tax collector is a dead one. And yet here is Jesus calling one of them to be his disciples. Why, he's even sitting down to supper with a whole bunch of them. The Pharisees are outraged. They ask the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They just don't get it. And we know what's going through their minds, don't we? He claims to be the Messiah, yet he chooses to hang around with wasters like these. What kind of Messiah is this? And how does Jesus reply? Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. On another occasion, the disciples are picking a few ears of wheat as they walk through a cornfield and rubbing the grain out with their hands. They're not harvesting, they're nibbling. And once again, the Pharisees are on their case. Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And once again, Jesus takes them straight back to his favorite text in Hosea 6. If you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. That's your whole problem, says the Lord Jesus. You love pointing the finger. You are so different from your Father. You just don't get mercy the way he does. You see, Jesus comes to reveal his Father's merciful heart. And what does he find? He finds that very little has changed since Hosea's day. And that's why he tells this parable. Mercy is in the very DNA of his own Father in heaven. So it's not surprising that mercy is part of the DNA of the Father's family. So come back with me to the $64 million question. Why does the unmerciful servant act in this outrageous way? And could it be that actually deep down he resents what the king has done for him? Maybe all this time he's been serving in the royal court out of a sense of duty, but he's never had any delight in the king. He's never shared the king's heart. And now it shows in all its ugliness. It shows. I don't know about you, but I find all this incredibly challenging. Even now, maybe we think about relationships that lie unresolved in our own lives. And what do we see in the world around us today? We see the same disturbing tendency to be harsh and critical and unyielding. I hate my opponents and I don't want the best for them. I sense it in my own heart at times. Is it because I haven't understood the ground rules of the kingdom? Or is it because deep down I resent God's grace to me? I wonder if anyone is here is having trouble forgiving someone today. The first question is not, do they deserve my forgiveness? The deeper question is, what kind of person am I becoming in the presence of the King who has forgiven me? If you need help with that and someone to pray with you about that, then there is a prayer team that would be delighted to meet with you afterwards. But let's finish by looking quickly at the fruit of forgiveness. I think I've kind of hinted at this, that as I've grown older, one of the things that distresses me is the way our public discourse is becoming more and more acrimonious, more and more judgmental, less and less forgiving. To coin a phrase, increasingly, I hate my opponent seems to trump that young man. I forgive him. As our society drifts further and further from its Christian moorings, we're witnessing what's been described as the fading of forgiveness. And in its place, we see the rise of a grievance culture, a culture that prizes outrage over reconciliation. Given that the point of forgiveness is the restoration of broken relationships and the fostering of social good, the consequences are alarming. Many of us are familiar with Corrie Ten Boom's encounter with the former German guard from the Ravensbrück concentration camp. You can find the story on the bookstore. But more recently, I remember listening to Ben Quashy, that word alive. Ben Quashy has served as the Archbishop of Jos in Nigeria for many years. He survived three assassination attempts, a brutal assault on his wife, Gloria, the burning of their home. All of this has driven the Quashy family to their knees, both to forgive and to find the strength to carry on. They've adopted 85 orphans. They live in a place of incredible tension with the most amazing joy and peace. They live in what we might describe as a flow of forgiveness that builds schools, trains leaders, leads to friendships, serves communities. Forgiveness in action is beautiful and compelling. And here's the point. It helps rebuild a broken world. Can you see how the church can cast a better vision here in the UK? Can you see that this is no time to engage in culture wars or withdraw into our ecclesiastical ghetto? This is where the Christian story has something profound to offer. Rooted in Jesus' sacrifice at the cross, we can cast a vision of forgiveness that doesn't minimize wrongdoing, that upholds the seriousness of harm, that offers the possibility of atonement and redemption. Brothers and sisters, it's time for us as church to rise and shine in the darkness, to be a community where truth can be spoken in love, where confession can be heard without condemnation, where forgiveness can be granted without abandoning justice. There's a little saying appearing on the screen. Amy Orr Ewing puts it like this: the power to forgive may be the greatest gift the Christian story can offer our age. So, brothers and sisters, which is it to be? That man, that young man, I forgive him? Or I hate my opponents and I don't want the best for them? Children of the Father, love mercy. Because our Father desires mercy more than sacrifice. There are no other terms of membership in his family. He has freely forgiven us all our debts. We must freely forgive one another from the heart. Or the Lord Jesus might be tempted to wonder if we're taking him seriously. Let's pray. And maybe a moment of quiet is appropriate. And then I'll lead us. Father God, how wonderful you are. What an amazing thing it is that we can be broken before you, and we don't need to be ashamed. Thank you, Father God, that you haven't confronted us with this matter of forgiveness tonight to diminish us or destroy us, but because you love us. And you not only want your grace to flow into us, you want it to flow out of us. Please, Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know your forgiveness yet, please would you speak to them with such power, such gentle power, that they find themselves being irresistibly drawn to the cross where they can discover how much you want to forgive them. And if there are others of us here, Father God, who are wrestling with the need to be forgiving, please draw alongside us, we ask. Remind us how extraordinarily kind you've been to us. And release us to show that kindness to others. And please, Father, as a gathering of your people, would you help us to shine in the darkness as we live out lives of love and grace and kindness and generosity and forgiveness? May we be so deliciously different that the world sees and the world finds itself being drawn We can't do all of this, Father God. That's why we're asking, crying out for your Holy Spirit to help us. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you so much for listening.